This morning in our text in Mark chapter 14, we are going to see four distinct responses to who Jesus is and to what he's done. We're going to see four ways that people respond to Jesus, to his person, to his work. As these four groups of people stared at Christ, they responded in various ways. And so I want to dive right into our text, Mark 14. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And as we read, I want you to see if you can identify the four responses to Jesus and who represents those four responses in this amazing text. Mark writes in verse 1, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you, needy people. We need you to enable us to see Christ. We need you to enable us to be satisfied in Christ. We need you to enable us to behold him in all of his glory and his splendor in a way that would transform our very lives. We need you. Whether we are brand new believers, whether we have been walking with you for decades, whether we have yet to bow the knee to Christ as King, we all need you desperately. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, to behold Christ, show us Christ, that we would be enraptured by his glory, transformed by him as we stare at him and as we stare at the way that we should respond to him and yet so often fail to do so. So God, please help us. Please be our guide this morning. We come before you needy, but we also come before you expectant. You love to give needy people exactly what they need. So we are desperate. Give us grace, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do is just walk through this text, and then at the end, we will identify those four responses and those four people groups that embody those four responses. But verse 1 begins after the Olivet Discourse. So we're still Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has proclaimed the answers to the disciples' questions on the Mount of Olives, and the Olivet Discourse has ended. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away." They're going to celebrate the Passover on Thursday. It's the 14th of the month of Nisan, which would be Thursday, April 2nd, 33 AD. Jesus is going to die on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. So Passover would have been celebrated the day before on Thursday, April 2nd. So if this is 2 days away, it would be Tuesday, March 31st, 33 AD. It's Tuesday evening. The Olivet Discourse has ended. Jesus is going back to Bethany. And the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, that's a term for the entirety of the Sanhedrin and all of the religious leaders. So all of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're all gathering together and they're saying, we want to take this man, seize him, and kill him. But the problem is, this is the Passover. This is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread, you would eat the bread without yeast. You were commemorating the Exodus when you had to be in a hurry and you had to leave quickly so you didn't have time to let the bread rise. So it was unleavened bread. It's a remembrance. Passover is a celebration of the Exodus. And because it's Passover, this is one of three festivals, three feasts that Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for. The Feast of Booths is the other one, and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost is the other. Three feasts that you would go from wherever you were living in the land of Israel to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem would swell from about 50,000 people to 500, over 500,000 people. So there's a massive crowd, and that's why they say, we want to seize him and kill him, but we have to do it by stealth. Why by stealth? Because remember, their original plan had failed. Their original plan, remember, triumphal entry on Sunday. Jesus rides in, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, here is our Messiah. And the Pharisees said, you shouldn't let them say that to you. They're praising you as if you were God and Messiah. You can't let them do that. And he says, this is the day the Lord has made. And if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. And so the Pharisees do not like him. The Sadducees do not like him. And so they think we're going to find a way to just quiet the crowds and remove Jesus. But then Monday happens and Jesus cleanses the temple. And so the Pharisees really didn't like Jesus. And now the Sadducees really don't like Jesus because that's their home turf. And so Jesus goes in and disrupts their entire economy. Now they're working together and saying, we really want this guy dead. And so plan A is on Tuesday of the Passion Week, when Jesus comes back into the temple, sitting in the temple on the Temple Mount, they're going to start asking him a series of questions to try and get the crowds on their side, to make Jesus look like a fool, or to make Jesus sound like a seditionist, right? They can take the charge back to Rome and say, see, this man claims to want to overthrow Rome. They want any way that they can to get the crowds back on their side. So they try all throughout Tuesday to do that, and it fails miserably. And so now the plan has changed. Plan B is we have to take him by stealth. The crowds would riot if we took him. The crowds love him. So we need to take him away from the crowds. We need to get him when he's alone. We need to get him by stealth. So they're thinking Tuesday of the Passion Week, when is the next opportune time? They say, we probably can't do it during the Passover. And then they go, wait a second, during the Passover, that's the next opportune time. Because during the Passover, you're going to go to your home. You're going to go away from the crowds. Everybody's going to go back to their home. They're going to be with their families. You would have one lamb for 10 to 20 people, and you would enjoy a feast, and you would enjoy wine, and you would just stay at home, and you would sleep in the next day. You would take the entire week off because it is the Passover. So this is the time to get him. And so they say, we've got a great plan. Plan B is we're going to take him by stealth and we're going to go get him. We're going to seize him. We're going to kidnap him while he's taking the Passover. Okay, next question. Where is he going to take the Passover? Is he going to take in Bethany? Does anybody know? No. Is he going to take in Jerusalem? Where in Jerusalem is he going to take it? He's never made this known to anybody. Does anybody know where he's going to celebrate the Passover? Because if we don't know where he's going to celebrate the Passover, then we can't kidnap him. We can't seize him. And so you can just kind of see all the religious leaders huddling up going, we've got a great plan, but we don't know how to execute this plan. Bummer that we don't have a mole on the inside, an informant that can help us. And then somebody goes, wait, we know Judas. And we know Judas does not like Jesus, and he's agreed to hand him over to us. When did Judas agree to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders? He agreed on Friday before the triumphal entry. Friday before the triumphal entry, Judas had agreed with the religious leaders, I want to betray this man. I'm done with this guy. I hate this man and I'm done with him. Whatever you need me to do, I'm here for you. So at the end of verse 2, when they're saying not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people, we need to do this by stealth. All of this information is going through our minds regarding what did Judas know? When did he know it? What was he trying to do? And what are the religious leaders trying to do? And so this is where what Mark is going to do in verses 3 through 9, actually through all of 11, he's going to give us a flashback. So this event in verses 3 through 11 did not happen on Tuesday of the Passion Week. It happened on Friday before the triumphal entry. And we know that because John chapter 12 gives us the exact same event, and John chapter 12 says it was 6 days before the Passover. Passover's on Thursday. Go rewind 6 days, you're on Friday. So we know when this happened. So Mark is intentionally giving us a flashback to remind us what was the event that was the last straw that made Judas say, I've had enough. Because Judas is going to be their informant to get Jesus by stealth, seize him when he's away from the crowd. So when did Judas agree to this? That's the point of this flashback. And in the middle of this flashback, we find pure glory. We find an adoring act and a profound promise. We find such beauty in the midst of this insanely terrifying event where the religious leaders are saying, we want to kill him. That's verses 1 through 2, setting this up. On Tuesday night of the Passion Week, they're going, wait, we remember we have Judas. He can help us. So why did Judas agree to betray Jesus? Well, here's the story. Verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, again, John 12 gives us the exact same parallel account. It says it's 6 days before the Passover. He's in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. So in the midst of such disturbing news as these religious leaders want to kidnap Jesus and kill him, we're invited to go to a party. And the party is at Simon the leper's house. He is our host, and he is undoubtedly a leper no more, because if he were still leprous, they wouldn't be able to be with him. They wouldn't be around him. So we're hanging out with Simon, the ex-leper. What kind of questions would you have for him? As you sat around the table space, reclined at the table, I'd be asking him, what was it like when you first found out you had leprosy? What was it like when you were first kicked out of your community, when you had to go to the leper colony? What's the leper colony like? What did it feel like to be so isolated? Were you afraid of dying? I would have so many questions. And what was it like when Jesus healed you? Simon the leper is our host. John chapter 12 tells us that Martha is serving. She's there serving as usual. John 12 also tells us that Lazarus is there. Now, if Simon the leper has a story to tell, Lazarus all the more, because Lazarus has recently been raised from the dead. So if you have questions for Simon, what kind of questions do you have for Lazarus at this party? I'm hanging out with Lazarus and I'm saying, okay, tell me everything. What was it like to die? I want to know what that experience is like. Also, now that you're alive again, is it a bummer to know you're going to do it again? You have to die all over again. Lazarus, who did you get to meet in heaven? Who did you talk to? Who surprised you? What is heaven like, Lazarus? Tell me. I want to know. How are you informed in heaven that you were going to have to come back to earth? Who gave you that information? Some sad little angel going, you know what? I was tasked to tell you. Everybody's really sad on earth right now. Mary's weeping. Martha's weeping. Jesus is crying. We got to send you back, and he's going to raise you from the dead, and then you're going to be able to have a testimony to tell the world. What a party. These are incredible guests. And John 12 also tells us who's not there. The religious leaders are not there. So this is set up to be a tension-free evening. Pure bliss, enjoyable fellowship, great conversation, no tension. Or so we would think. Verse 3, Mary comes. Mark just says a woman came. John 12 tells us it's Mary, the sister of Martha. She's carrying an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. John 12 says that it's a pound of very costly perfume. Pure nard is a fragrant ointment that is from the dried roots of an herb found only in the Himalaya Mountains in India. Very expensive. Solomon refers to it in the Song of Solomon. In verse 5, we find out that this perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, so over 300 days' worth of wages. This is a year's worth of wages, a year's worth of income that's going to be spent in a moment. She brings it in an alabaster vial. Alabaster vial is probably Egyptian marble. Beautiful little vial that would have had a long neck to control the dropping, the pouring out of this perfume, because it would only take one or two drops at a time. It would be intended to be mixed with water because the nard is very concentrated. But she doesn't utilize that long neck. She just breaks it, smashes it, anoints Jesus's head, verse 3. And John tells us that she also poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Just imagine this scene. We're at this party hanging out. We're talking with Lazarus. We're talking with Simon. And as we're talking, this smell just smacks us in the face. You guys have been there before where there's a smell that just hits you. Imagine this, this perfume that's supposed to be one or two drops, and she smashes the whole thing. And everybody turns around, and what is going on? Sees Mary at the feet of Jesus. Verse 4. Some, plural, not just one. Judas is involved in it because John tells us that Judas is specifically objecting. But the word for some here is plural. There's more because Matthew tells us that there were other disciples involved. So the disciples are objecting. Yes, Judas is involved in the objection, but there's other disciples. And they are indignantly remarking. That's a very strong Greek word for fury. They're incredibly angry at this gesture. They say this perfume has been wasted. Brothers and sisters, true worship is never wasted. But they see this as a waste. And they say this perfume, verse 5, might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. Maybe they're thinking in terms of the custom on the eve of Passover to remember the poor with gifts. You would give, as charity, one part of the second tithe that you would normally spend in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. You'd give it for the poor specifically. So maybe they're thinking, this should have been our gift to the poor. Maybe they're just using that as a way to say, you know what, there were better uses of this than what she just did. They're scolding her. End of verse 5. That's a word for snorting with anger. Their nostrils are flaring. They are angry. But if they had known who was in their midst, they wouldn't have made the comparison that they made. Why didn't we give this to the poor? It's right to be concerned about the poor. We should be concerned about the poor. But the problem is in their valuation of the poor in comparison with Christ. And so what's Jesus going to say? Verse 6, but Jesus, in the midst of them scolding her, Jesus says, leave her alone. He defends her. He stands in the middle between her and them. Leave her alone. Don't bother her. Why are you bothering her? Because she has done a good deed to me. Now, there's a lot of crazy things that are happening in this account. Getting to talk to a guy who was formerly dead. The smell of the perfume filling the room and watching Mary as she's weeping over Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. But I think perhaps the craziest thing that's happening in this account is what Jesus just said. Leave her alone. She did a good thing. She's worshiping me, and Jesus receives it, and he accepts it, and he says it's a good thing. He says he should be worshiped like this. This is a crazy statement unless Jesus is God. And then he says, verse 7, you always have the poor with you. That's almost a quotation of Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. You will always have the opportunity to provide for the poor. That will always be there for you, but you don't always have me. He has said things like this before. You have the bridegroom, but not forever. I'm going away. And so she's done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, this statement, knowing what we know, knowing the end of the story, he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised from the dead, and it's going to be buried in between those two events. So we know what's coming. And he had prophesied, he had predicted his own death. He had told the disciples what was happening, but they keep on forgetting. They don't understand. And so as they hear Jesus saying, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial, they should have said, time out. We have some questions about what you just said. What is this talk about burial, about being anointed? Are you planning on dying anytime soon? What's going on? It'd be like if we were driving home and I said to you, you know what? Can we stop on the way home? Can we stop before we get home? Stop by the cemetery. I just need to get some arrangements figured out. I need to get some things figured out for my burial, and then we can go home. I think you'd say, why are you thinking about that? What's the plan? What are we doing here? But they don't. They don't stop him. He says, she's anointed my body. The perfume could be used to anoint a dead body to keep it from smelling so badly, to cover the stench. And he is saying that's what she's doing beforehand. Maybe she didn't even know the full extent of what her worship meant. And then verse 10, Jesus says something that is truly staggering. He says, truly I say to you, amen and amen. This is a money-back guarantee. This is a promise that will happen. And listen to this promise. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her also. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, she's going to be brought up. Now, some people look at that and they say, wherever this gospel, whenever Mark is preached, she's going to be brought up because she's going to be in Mark. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, wherever the gospel, the good news, if you proclaim the gospel, her story is going to be inside of that proclamation. And I think this is a crazy statement. This is a staggering promise. I preach the gospel a lot. I share the gospel a lot. You share the gospel a lot. When was the last time as you talked to somebody about God is your creator, you have sinned against God, Jesus is a sinless savior who came to die in your place, he died on a cross, he rose from the dead, trust in him, and oh, by the way, there's this woman named Mary who had an alabaster vial of perfume, broke it on Jesus' head and feet. When was the last time you talked about Mary as you presented the gospel? I look at this promise and I say, okay, Jesus, what do you mean? Why does what she has done have to be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed? I think this is the answer. Because what she has done exemplifies the transforming effect of the gospel. The transforming effect of the gospel is extravagant devotion to Jesus. Her response is the difference that the gospel makes in the life of a believer. Her story is part of the gospel proclamation because she's a demonstration of what happens to a life saved by Jesus. She exemplifies the transforming effect of the gospel. She personifies what happens when the gospel takes hold of your heart. So as you share the gospel, this is inherent inside of your proclamation of the gospel because you are saying not, hey, just believe and then keep on acting however you want. No, you're saying you believe in Jesus, it will look like this. You'll surrender everything to him. You'll give up everything with joy, with devotion. You're going to love him with every fiber of your being if you truly understand who he is as Lord and as Savior. So what she has done, you don't have to name her specifically. You don't even have to explicitly describe what she did, but the type of what she's doing, the quality of this love is inherent in every true gospel proclamation because you have to tell sinners, turn to Jesus, and if you truly understand who Jesus is, you won't be able to help yourself. This is what your life is going to look like. I love this promise because the disciples are embarrassed by her and they wish that this had never happened and they want to forget all about it.
And Jesus says, it will never be forgotten.
When you get saved, this is what happens. You can't hold your affections back. So why does it have to be told wherever the gospel is preached? Because this is an example. Her life demonstrates the transforming effect of the gospel. And inside of the gospel proclamation, alongside of that, her story is told so that we can evaluate if we have truly been transformed. As the gospel is proclaimed, there's a call to evaluate yourself. Do you have a love for Jesus the way that she has a love for Jesus? Extravagant devotion to the Lord is evidence of conversion. Said another way, where there is a profession of faith without affection for Jesus and obedience to Jesus, the genuine nature of that profession should be examined. Now, I'm not arguing for the absence of sin. I'm not saying once you become a Christian, you are sinless. No, I'm asking about a potential absence of extravagant devotion. Do you love Jesus more than you love anything in this world? We talked about this last Lord's Day with regard to falling asleep and not being watchful. Do you find yourself unresponsive when we worship through song? Do you find yourself unaffected by the truth as you read the scriptures and as you hear the preaching of God's word? Do you find yourself uninterested in studying the word of God? Do you find yourself uninvolved in the local church? Maybe you just show up on Sunday and that's all you do. Do you find yourself unaware of your sin? If these and anything like these things might be present in your life, you are either a believer who's falling asleep and you need to wake up, or you may not be saved at all. Because extravagant love cannot be concealed. It's expressed in worship through song and obedience and service and involvement in the local church and giving and witnessing. It cannot be concealed. Your love for Jesus, if you are truly saved, will just be spilling over to others. What should have happened in that room? The disciples should have turned as they smelled that smell permeating every inch of that room. And they should have been broken to the core. They should have formed a line behind Mary. And once she was done wiping his feet, they should have said, "Can I borrow some of that perfume?" and taken some off of the ground and put it on his head. Martha should have stopped serving and said, "You raised my brother from the dead. I want to say thank you. And more than that, you raised my spiritually dead heart to newness of life. And I want to say thank you." Simon the leper should have gotten up and said, "Thank you for healing me physically. But more than that, thank you for healing me spiritually." Peter should have gotten in line and said, "I am a mess. And every time I open my mouth, it seems like I'm saying the wrong things, and yet you still want me. I want to say thank you. He healed me. He loved me. He forgave me." That's what should have happened. What does happen? Anger, scolding, and betrayal. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, he's one of the disciples. Mark wants us to remember that, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. So this is Friday before triumphal entry, and he says, "I'm done. This is it. I am done." As they are angry with her and scolding her, Jesus is scolding them. And he says, "I'm sick of being scolded by this man. I'm done." And so he agrees to betray him, finding a time to turn him over. "Hey, whatever you need from me, religious leaders, I'm here for you. I don't like this guy. You want him dead. I think he's lame. I'm okay with whatever you want to do to him. Let me help you." And notice verse 11, they were glad when they heard this and they promised to give him money. Judas gives up Jesus for money. Mary gives up money for Jesus. And that's how they're both remembered. That's how they're both remembered. Mark wants us to see that this is Judas's decision. The religious leaders didn't go to Judas and say, "Hey, can you help us out?" Judas went to them and say, "Hey, if you need anything, I'm here for you because I don't like this guy anymore." And so Friday turns into Saturday, turns into triumphal entry Sunday, cleansing the temple Monday,
taking over the temple on Tuesday and teaching. Tuesday night, the religious leaders are going to say, we are done with this guy. Plan A has failed. Let's start plan B. When is he going to be taking Passover? Where is it going to be? It's going to be on Thursday night. Where is it going to be held? We don't know. Does anybody know? Oh, wait, remember on Friday? Remember Judas? He came to us. We offered to give him money. He would know. That's why this text is here, to show us why Judas's heart had been turned, the last straw that made Judas agree to betray Jesus. And in the midst of the glory of verses 3-9, this beautiful devotion and love to Jesus, it's bookended. It's another one of those Markan sandwiches that we've seen time and time again, with two forms of treachery surrounding the beautiful devotion and love. But we have to ask ourselves, who are we in this story? Who are we in this account? And did you see the four responses? Four responses to Jesus in this account. Let me give them to you just quickly. Number one, the response of hatred. This is exemplified by the religious leaders. They want him dead, verses 1-2. They want to kill him. They want to seize him by force, take him away from the crowds and kill him. So you might be here this morning. You might say, I don't hate Jesus. I'm in church. And I would say to you, okay, maybe you don't want to see him dead. But maybe you want a different Jesus than that of the Bible. Maybe the Jesus of the Bible is a little bit too harsh for you, a little bit too exclusive for you. There are things that you wish were different about Jesus. There are places in the Bible you wish you could take away, you wish you could remove, just shave off some of the rough edges. So yeah, you don't want him dead, but you really don't like who he is. I think that all of us have inside of our hearts the ability to have this sense of hatred towards Jesus. Second response is betrayal. That's Judas in verses 10-11. Betrayal. And this response is motivated by extravagant love. Extravagant love for Jesus drives people insane. If you don't love Jesus, watching somebody else who does will drive you insane. It's like that beautiful example in Les Miserables, when Jean Valjean is so gracious towards Javert and extends kindness and mercy and grace, and Javert is a law man through and through and does not understand grace. And when he is given such kindness and such grace, especially from a man who he has been hating and pursuing all of his life, when he's given grace, Javert doesn't know what to do with it and just ends up killing himself. Why? Because extravagant love and grace, unless received by a needy person and a needy heart, it will drive you insane. Judas does not think he's a needy individual. And so he thinks this is a ridiculous act of devotion to a man who doesn't deserve it. Again, Mark tells us he's one of the 12. He's a disciple. It's very possible to be close to Jesus and still be double-minded. There are a lot of warnings in the Bible about being close to the things of Jesus but not being saved. Hebrews 6 is one of them, a staggering warning that you can be around the things of Jesus for a long period of time and never actually be saved. Judas made such a foolish choice. When you betray Jesus, you never get enough in return for that betrayal. He's going to get 30 pieces of silver, and he's going to end up throwing that back to the religious leaders and killing himself. Mark says that he began to seek an opportunity of how he could betray Jesus. And I wonder if maybe you're here this morning and that statement could be said of you, that you're seeking for an opportunity to leave Jesus. You're looking for a way to leave, a way to be hurt such that you can leave, a way to walk away. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not actively seeking betraying Jesus, but you are seeking a chance to walk away. There's not a commitment to who Jesus is in your heart. Instead, you're willingly open to walk away at any time. The third response to Jesus, number one, hatred, number two, betrayal, number three, moderation. Moderation. This is a response that the disciples have. The disciples exemplify moderation. They are respectable in their discipleship. They're looking at Mary saying, that was ridiculous because it's so extravagant. Just be a little bit less crazy. The disciples up until this point have never done anything as extravagant as this gesture. They had what I would call moderate devotion. They had devotion that made rational sense to them. And our world doesn't really have a problem with that. The world doesn't have a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem. The world has no problem with too much wealth, too much power, too much sex, too much influence. The world's fine with all of those things. But the world has a problem with too much religion. You can have any kind of religion you want as long as it's not extreme in this world. And I think that's what the disciples live out. They don't have extreme devotion. They have moderate devotion. And my friends, as I look at this text, if I had been there in that room, I think I would have been one of those disciples. I think I would have been scolding just like them. I think I would have looked at that act and thought, that was ridiculous. Just think about it. You know, a friend who's going off to war, going somewhere where the fighting is fierce and it is very likely that they will not come back. They say to you, this might be the very last time you see me. They embrace you. And then one of your friends gives that soldier a $40,000 watch and says, I want you to have this as you go off to war. I would say, I think this is backwards. I think you want to make sure all of your affairs are in order and you've given everything of value away to the people in your life that need it. We don't give you things as you're going off to die, and that's exactly what Jesus says. I'm going off to die, and she is giving me a year's worth of salary just simply because she loves me. They all should have cheered her on, but they don't. Why? They don't because they're disciples of Jesus, but only in the sense of we think he's going to do something for us. He's going to rule and reign for us. He's going to do what we can't do in overthrowing Rome, and we're fine with that. They liked the idea of Jesus ruling and reigning, but they didn't like the idea of Jesus dying. And their incorrect interpretation of Jesus and who he is and what he had come to do led them to moderation in their discipleship. And I wonder if it might in your life too. Where might you misconstrue who Jesus is? And because of that, you withhold devotion that should be given to him. Hatred, betrayal, moderation. Finally, number four, the last response, and Mary exemplifies it perfectly, is extravagant devotion. Extravagant devotion, not moderate devotion. Genuine conversion is marked by acts of immoderation, of doing things that the world does not understand. Some people find Jesus useful because of what they think they can get from him. That's what Judas thought. But others find Jesus precious simply because they get him. They just want him. That's what Mary thought. She has reckless abandon toward Jesus. Just compare her to the widow that we saw a few chapters earlier. The widow gave 2 small coins. She gives a whole year's salary. Both are incredibly generous because generosity is not measured by the gift, but by the generosity of the giver. Mary could have just removed the cap, poured a couple drops, and kept the rest, maybe as her inheritance, maybe as the means that she would live on for the rest of her life. But she smashes it. And I wonder if there's something in your life today that you have been holding back from the Lord. You've been holding back. You've not given it to him. And today is the day that you smash it. The day is the day you say, I'm done. I'm breaking this and it's over. Mary knew that Jesus was worth it. She knew it even when no one else in that room did. Look at the juxtaposition between Mary and Judas. Mary is a woman with no real standing or authority. Judas is a man. He's one of the 12. Mary gave what she could to Jesus. Judas took what he could from Jesus. Mary blessed the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord. Mary loved Jesus. Judas used Jesus. Mary did a beautiful thing. Judas does a terrible thing. Mary served Jesus as Savior, and Judas sold Jesus as a slave. Mary is known forever for her devotion. Judas is known forever for his betrayal. I read this text and oh, how I want to be like Mary 24/7 in my life. But oh, how often Judas-like desires and wayward affections look back at me in the mirror. So as we end, I just want to ask the question, how do we cultivate Mary's extravagant devotional love? How do we become more like her? And my answer is to cultivate and demonstrate extravagant devotion for Jesus, you must review and reflect on the gospel. Where extravagant devotion is diminished or absent, the gospel has been neglected. So for extravagant devotion to be restored, you must review and reflect on the gospel. Go back to when you were first saved and you could not hold in your passion and love for the Lord. It was just overflowing because you realized, I am made right with the God of the universe, the one who had only wrath against me because of my sin, and I was hopeless and I could do nothing to save myself. He did all the work because he loves me, and now I'm on good terms with him. There's no better news in the universe. So go back to that love. Go back to that understanding of the gospel, and you will realize you cannot love Jesus too much. You cannot devote yourself to him too extravagantly. Everything motivated by grace, of course, like we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 15, but we are indebted to Jesus, and so genuine followers of Christ are going to do crazy things like this. But not just crazy things, it's going to show up in the mundane and daily living. Everyone should respond to Jesus this way, and Mary does what she can, so that means everybody has something that they can do. It's not how much you give, it's about how much you value. So what is there in your heart that competes with Jesus as most valuable? Do what you can do today, and do it for the reason that Mary did it. Father, thank you for your word. We are always blown away by what we see, by what we read, by what we experience as we study. And we cry out and we ask that you would fan into flame the love that we have for Jesus. It might be for some in this room just embers, just barely hanging on. God, this morning, fan that into flame through fellowship and worship and conversations and the preaching of your word. Fan that into flame. And for some, there may be in this room just a fire that is blazing hot for you. God, I pray that that heat would spill over to others and encourage them and light a fire in their hearts. And for some in this room, the fire has yet to be lit because they do not see you as worthy of extravagant devotion. They do not see you as worthy of their every affection because they don't see their sinfulness for what it is. They don't see your cross for what it is. God, I pray that you would graciously open their eyes to see their need, break their hearts, bring them to a place of complete surrender. And then they won't be able to stop living out extravagant devotion before you. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had everything in the world, that would be an offering far too small. Because love this amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my affections, my will, my emotions, my all. May we give that to you this day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.